What is the best way to prepare yourself against false teaching? To be knowledgeable, know the truth. That's right. If you know the truth, then you can recognize when something's different from the truth. And so, in the course of our study, we're going to be studying what the truth is. We'll have occasion to note the contrasting teachings, but primarily we're going to be trying to instill some concepts that will help us. And that's what we've done here on this first lesson with these four questions. Now, these four questions are very fundamental. If we know the answer to these four questions, it sets us a good foundation against the mistaken notions that are taught in the charismatic movement. These four questions on this first lesson, we're looking at them very briefly. We're going to expand those in the course of our study. But these are basic. If we're familiar with them, we have a good defense already. So first question has to do with who. Who do the following scriptures indicate had power to work miracles? Now look at the paragraph right before number two. This is all the who. If there are others who receive the power under the new covenant, write the scriptures here. So if this is correct, there's three categories of who. We know who that is. Then anything different from that is not in accordance with truth. Now what we looked at in Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, on the day of Pentecost, who was working miracles? Apostles. We're going to have a much more in-depth study of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and that promise to the apostles. But significant in this verse, because it is the day of Pentecost, and this movement is sometimes called Pentecostalism, because they say we ought to be able to have the Pentecostal experience. And yet on the day of Pentecost, it's the apostles are the only ones who are said to work miracles. In Acts chapter 10:45, in this unique event, who received the power to speak in tongues? The Gentiles. The Gentiles. And so that's the only ones that we see in this particular case, Gentiles. And we'll talk about the purpose here in just a second. You had six Jewish brethren with Peter. Nothing about these six Jewish brethren being able to work any miracles at all, having any supernatural gifts that they exercised on this occasion, but rather these Gentiles. And then the third passage is the Acts 8 passage. In Acts 8, verse 16 through 19, a passage we definitely need to be familiar with. The circumstances were that Philip had went down there. Philip was a prophet. He was not only preaching Christ, but doing what? What? Besides preaching, he was doing what? Miracles. Working miracles. And those miracles were for the purpose of confirming the message. And though he had the power to work amazing miracles that clearly distinguished him from the fraud, Simon, when these early Christians were baptized based on his teaching, it clearly says in verse 16, the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so in order for these people to receive the Holy Spirit here put for his powers, what had to be done? Send for two apostles, Peter and John, who came down and laid their hands on them. And that's clearly what it says in verse 17. That's what Simon observed, verse 18. That the way that Christians who had been baptized received power, the Holy Spirit put for his powers, was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, in your studies of the New Testament, did you find any other groups of people who received the power to work spiritual gifts other than these three? This is it. This is the who. Is there anybody today that falls in those categories? We say we're Gentiles, but this particular event was a one-time event, wasn't it? With Cornelius for a particular purpose, which we'll look at. So we're next point, here's the second question. What was the purpose of the spiritual gifts? And you'll note at the end of that section, right before number three, these are the purposes of these gifts. If there are other purposes, write the scriptures here. If you're familiar with the charismatic movement or the Pentecostal movement, in their literature you'll see that they say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit or speaking in tongues or other such things give power for life and service. They give you strength to live a sanctified life. And some will say it's the assurance of your salvation. It's a sign of your relationship with God. Well, is that what we read in the text? We don't have to have a verse that says that is not the purpose of spiritual gifts. What we do need to have is an understanding of what the Bible says the true purpose of spiritual gifts were. So we start with the apostles in Mark chapter 16. They went out, verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. That verse doesn't say it's the apostles. How do you know that it is? Verse 14. Verse 14, he's with the 11. Verse 15, he tells those men to go preach. The Lord went out and confirmed the word with those who were preaching, not with every person who was baptized, according to verse 16. But those who were preaching the word. And so the purpose of the miracles these men were given is clearly stated in this verse. We also referred in our last class to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Those who heard the Lord went out and preached, and he bore witness or testified through the miracles that were worked. We're going to be moving somewhat rapidly because we've got way more material than we have time to look at in detail throughout this study. So hopefully you've done some work at home, and if not, the audio copies are available. Yes, Mike?
Back on the who, Paul writes to Timothy in the first letter, fourth chapter, 14th verse, about the hands of the presbyters. What comment would you have concerning what was really transpiring there?
Look at 1 Timothy 4, 14. It's a good passage to be aware of that Mike has brought up. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. There's two different words that they used translated with. Sometimes it referred to instrumentality. Sometimes it referred to accompaniment. This is the word that means accompanying. And so the idea is that the laying on of the hands of the presbytery accompanied his receiving this gift. Not, it was not the means of receiving this gift. If it is the means of receiving this gift, if elders could pass on these miracles, then you would not have Acts 8 saying you have to send for apostles. And yet they had to send for apostles in Acts 8. And so that's the way I would explain it, Mike, that it has to do with it. Laying on of hands did not necessarily connote spiritual powers. It was simply a way of blessing, indicating approval. And so when Timothy received the spiritual gift, it was an accompaniment with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. The purpose of the gifts will further deal with that, because the purpose of the apostles receiving it was to confirm the word. Let me go. I said we weren't going to go back to Hebrews 2, but I do want to for one reason. Go back to Hebrews 2 for just a moment. We noted in our class that this writer is second generation. He didn't hear the Lord personally. He talks about those who heard the Lord. So he talks about God testifying with them. And verse 3 confirmed to us. So there's a them and a us. And so them are the ones who heard the Lord, and them are the ones that were empowered with these gifts through which the Holy Spirit bore witness to, or God testified to, the veracity, truth, genuineness of His Word. Now what's interesting is this, I think, as well. This is the second generation, right? In order to have confidence in the truth of the great salvation, the phrase great salvation in verse 3 is referring to the word of salvation. You know that because he said it was first spoken through the Lord. By metonymy, salvation here is put for the word of salvation. This writer did not say they needed miracles in his generation, did he? He said it was confirmed by those who heard. And so these miracles did not have to be repeated to give validity to the message of salvation. He pointed back to the confirming divine signature of miracles. This is the same thing you had in the Old Testament, isn't it? Moses worked miracles. What purpose? To confirm that he was a prophet of the living God. Did every succeeding prophet have to work miracles to prove that the law of Moses was true and accurate and reliable? No, they did not. The credibility of the first five books of your Bible relies on the miracles that Moses worked. And most of the prophets, you don't even read about miracles. You do read some about Elijah and Elisha. But they were to look back to the credibility of those miracles. When the New Testament miracles were worked by the apostles, later people look back on the credibility of those miracles. Not only the apostles, but some prophets who were revealing the message, like Philip, were also empowered with the power to confirm the word with miracles. Now in Acts 11 and Acts 15, look at Acts 15. Acts 10 and 11 record the case with Cornelius. Acts 15, they're in Jerusalem, this Jerusalem meeting, and Peter refers to that incident. And in Acts chapter 15, and verse 7 through 9, he states the purpose of what happened at the house of Cornelius. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days," so back in time, in other words, "God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Here's what this is about. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law? That's what this debate was about in Jerusalem. He said, look, God already indicated his choice on that, that the Gentiles could be saved by faith. He did this in the past, some time ago. Note, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them." How did he testify to them? How did he bear witness? How did he sign his document, as it were? "Giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." There are two cases in your New Testament where men received the Holy Spirit, or the miraculous gifts, miraculous powers, not involving the laying on of human hands. Only two. The apostles and Cornelius. That's it. And so God's testimony, in fact, Peter said when he rehearsed this with the Jewish brethren, "I didn't have anything to do with this. This is all God's doing." And so God testified to them, verse 9, "And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test?" So God indicated that Gentiles could be saved by faith. It's interesting that Peter calls them back to a historical incident. And in this meeting in Jerusalem with apostles present, no new miracles. And, unless I've missed it, no new revelation. It's based on what's happened, past revelation. And so he did not, in this particular case at least, say, well, I'm going to prove to you that Gentiles can be saved and then, bang, work a miracle. So go back and here's this case in history. Now, that was whatever number of years between the case of Cornelius and Acts 15. If it was 5 years or 10 years or 15 years, whatever, you move now 50 years or 500 years. Does it make any difference? Does it make any difference, does it? So here we are in 2011. How do we know Gentiles were in God's plan? Case of Cornelius. You don't have to have a new miracle. And so that was the purpose of that. And then we read Acts 8 that these Christians in Samaria, the only way they could receive the Holy Spirit's powers was through the laying on of the apostles' hands, but that verse doesn't tell you why. Doesn't give any indication of purpose. You have to go somewhere else. There's three chapters, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, that discuss spiritual gifts extensively. You know, there are certain sections of the Bible that have a special purpose, like 1, 2 Timothy and Titus has to do with the preacher and his work. And the book of Ecclesiastes has to do with life under the sun. Well, here are three chapters in the book of Corinthians that deals with our topic. He starts out chapter 12, 1, concerning spiritual gifts. And that's what he writes about these three chapters. You see he's continuing that chapter 14, 1. Now, in 12, 7, a verse we're going to look at again later, he says, this is an important verse, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for. Here's purpose. The common good, to benefit others, not for personal benefit, not for personal assurance of salvation, not for personal power to live godly, but for the common good, for the benefit of others. Get to chapter 14, verse 5. I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. For greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets. So that the church may receive edifying. There's the purpose. At the edification of the church. You see the same thing in verse 12. Seek to abound for the edification of the church. You see at the end of verse 26, after listing a number of exercises of spiritual gifts, he said, let all things be done for edification. That's the key word that runs through that whole chapter. And so they met like we're meeting. And you want to teach people. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. You can't do it. There was no 1 Corinthians 12. And so in these early churches, people were empowered with spiritual gifts. And that enabled them, these early churches in their early stages, to grow and develop as God intended. And so that was the purpose of the gift to the early Christians. I don't know of any other purposes. It is true that in Christ's miracles, there was an element of compassion. He felt compassion for people. But that was not the primary purpose of the miracles. He left a lot of people sick. And a lot of people dead, although he could raise the dead. Compassion certainly would drive Jesus to do things, but the purpose was to confirm his ministry. Third question, how were these gifts received? And you see at the end of that section, we have the question. This is how these gifts were received. Is there any other way? Write the scripture. So we have these first two verses I have. Let's go to Matthew 3:11. Now we're going to study this in more extensively later. So right now we're just passing glance. We're going to study the baptism of the Holy Spirit if the Lord is willing. This is John the Baptist on the banks of the Jordan. He's contrasting himself with Jesus. He said, I baptize you in water for repentance. But he who's coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John was the administrator of water baptism. Jesus alone would be the administrator of Holy Spirit baptism. The Acts 1 passage is very important here, but we're not going to take the time to study it now. It's very important because Jesus explains who that promise was for and when they were to receive it and where they were to receive it. But all we're observing here is that the way they received it was directly from Jesus. This was not through the mediation of any humans. Like the spiritual gifts required the laying on of the apostles' hands. This was directly from heaven. In Acts 11:15, now we didn't read Acts 1 again. You'll just have to bear with me here because we're going to come back to it later. But Acts 1 talks about this same promise that we read about in Matthew 3. And that Jesus, I think, referred to in John 13 through 16. And so they receive that baptism of the Holy Spirit, directly from Jesus. Now, Jesus said in Acts 1, you're going to get this not many days from now. Wait in Jerusalem. This was the beginning of the preaching of the gospel in its fullness. Now in Acts 11:15. Peter, in explaining to his Jewish brethren what happened at the household of Cornelius, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us. Look at those last three words. At the beginning. At the beginning. So from the beginning till now, it had never happened like this. And so once again, in fact, when you study the case of Cornelius, that is the significant point. There's four supernatural events. And Peter says, look, this wasn't my doing. I didn't do this. I didn't give these people this power. God sent me down there. God gave me a vision. God told Cornelius to send for me. And then while I was preaching, this happened. And so once again, you see that it was received directly from heaven. And then our third passage is Acts 8, laying on of hands. And I put down the one Mike had in my notes because that's a passage to be familiar with, 1 Timothy 4. But there are other allusions, Acts 19, 6, and so forth, where it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands, besides the one in Acts 8. All right, how long were they to last? That's our fourth question. I looked back over my questions. I knew what I wanted, but it may not have been so clear to you. I'm sorry about that. But let's look at Ephesians. Well, let's look at 2 Peter 1 right quick. At least let me explain why I put the verse. You say, why did he put that there? Maybe it'll make more sense once I explain it. Sometimes I write questions, and when I go back and look at them, they got cold. I don't even know why I wrote them. But anyway, I had something in mind when I wrote them. In each one of these three things that I have here on how long was it to last, there's a common answer. And that's this. Until God's purposes were served. God is a being of purpose. He does things with purpose. And once his purpose is served, there's no need for that particular thing to continue. And that's what you find in all three of these. And the reason I put 2 Peter, it's an allusion to something. Look in 2 Peter 1:12, he said, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth that is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. That is, he's getting ready to die. But I want you, he said, to be able, verse 12, to be reminded. How's he going to do it? So he said, I will also be diligent that any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. How did he enable that to happen? Writing these letters. So if that would accomplish the purpose, would there need to be the Holy Spirit continuing to reveal what Peter wrote? If so, why did Peter write this? Why did he say this? If God would continually empower people throughout the generations to come with the information and data that Peter wrote down, why was he so urgent? He said, I want you to be able to do that, so I'm going to write it down before I die. Look at Ephesians 3. Paul's in prison as he writes this letter. This is somewhere between 61 and 63 A.D. Paul's nearing the end of his life. He's going to not last, if our chronology is correct, another maybe 5 years. And so here he writes this letter in prison, and he talks about the grace that's been given to him, verse 2, as a steward of the mystery of God in Christ Jesus. What is that, verse 3? That by revelation it was made known not to you, but to me, the mystery. Well, how am I to know it? How are they to know it? Verse 4, by referring to this. Referring to what? The end of verse 3, what I wrote. By referring to what I wrote. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, and has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. So you have the apostles and prophets, revealed to them, confirmed the message. Anybody else wants to know it? Read it. God's purposes were served when these men wrote that down. Jesus told them in John 16, which we'll have occasion to study, the Spirit will guide you into all the truth. If Jesus was true, then when the last apostle died, all the truth concerning Jesus had been revealed. And so, how long were they to last? Till God's purposes were served. Yes, sir? Good point. Rich man Lazarus, the rich man said, send somebody back. And Abraham said they got Moses and the prophets. Right. And so, once that purpose was served, it was to serve for all successive generations. God didn't have to do another Exodus, perform those miracles again. And so maybe these two verses make better sense. I don't know. I'm almost afraid to ask you. You might shake your head no. But anyway, maybe they make better sense as to why I asked this question. God's purpose was served with the apostles when they reveal the message concerning the glorified Christ, and that was confirmed. So we don't need those kind of miraculous powers anymore. That is, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, had the full range of powers. But we don't need that anymore because what their work was through that has been accomplished. Same thing with Cornelius. It was a one-time event. God's purpose was accomplished. Look at Acts 11. When Peter's explaining this to his Jewish brethren, after he got finished, verse 17, Peter's concluding statement, and then their conclusion. Verse 17, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus, that is the gift of salvation, which was proven by the miraculous events on that occasion. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. That was the purpose of Cornelius, the event at Cornelius. Now, when Paul wrote the Ephesian letter, Ephesians 1:13, 61 to 63 A.D., he said, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Seal was a sign of ownership. And so were Gentiles, the Gentile people in Ephesus, truly in God's plan? Yes, they were sealed by the Holy Spirit. But by not by any miraculous thing that the Spirit had to keep doing, it happened in the household of Cornelius. And so, once that purpose has been served, and you remember we read in Acts 15, Peter said, some time ago. And he, even then, went back to this case. He didn't feel like it was necessary to work another miracle, even in Jerusalem, Acts 15. And then the purpose with the early Christians, 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to study 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 in more depth, so we'll just make a passing reference to that. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He talks about a number of the gifts, and he talks about them in a time, with a time modification. He said, verse 8, prophecy will be done away, tongues will cease, etc. All with a time modification. But when you get down to verse 13, now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, when is that going to happen? He said, verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. What is the perfect? Some believe it's Christ. I do not. I believe it's perfect revelation. It would be partial knowledge, partial prophecy, etc. When the perfect is come, when God's purpose is served, then you don't need the miracles anymore. And so, we'll be developing these as we go through the study. At least, hopefully, this lays somewhat of a foundation. Let's go to week number 2, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. We've got 10 minutes to cover half of this lesson. Yes, ma'am. Good point, Toy. John 20, 30, 31, these are written that you might believe. To believe, that's right. Good point. To study the miracles that were worked, and the miracles in John are tremendous for building faith. All right, chapter 12, 13, and 14. Look at chapter 12, 1. And as you go through the Corinthian letter, you see these kind of things. For example, in chapter 7, 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote. You know that Corinthians divides itself in two major divisions. One, the things that have been reported. And two, the things about which they wrote. And so chapter 7, 1, concerning the things about which you wrote, there he talks about marriage. In chapter 8, you see that kind of heading again, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. Try to envision Paul with their letter there on his table or whatever it was. And he's now, okay, let me get to this next thing you wrote about. And so 8, 9, and 10, he deals with meat sacrificed to idols. And so then in 11, he turns to this matter of the head covering. And then you get to chapter 12. And 11, he deals with the Lord's Supper. And then chapter 12, not concerning spiritual gifts. So now 12, 13, and 14 have to do with spiritual gifts. All right, chapter 12, we'll see, has to do with the source of these gifts and the unity that should exist between the use of these gifts as they came from the same source with the same purpose. We'll look at that in just a moment. They're all from the same God, and they're designed for the common good. So it's not a shotgun type thing, that different sources, different purpose. No, same God, same purpose. That's what he's going to talk about in chapter 12 and use the analogy of the human body. Chapter 13 is introduced in the last verse of chapter 12. I show you a more excellent way. So chapter 13, it is about love, but it's about love, not just any love. It's not talking about love for God in chapter 13. It's about love for your fellow man. And he's saying that's more excellent than spiritual gifts because it regulates it. It controls our attitudes toward these gifts and how we use them. It, It affects how we act. Spiritual gifts will not make you act like you ought to act. That's clear in the Corinthian letter. Love will. That's why he says in verse 8, love never fails. We always need it. Still need it today, but not the gifts. And so that's chapter 13, the excellency of love over spiritual gift. He just shows it in three ways. First three verses, he shows what happens when there is no love. Verse 4 through 7, he shows what happens when there is love and how it makes people act. And he shows its excellence by duration in the last part of the chapter. All these gifts will be done away, but love will always be needed. All right, then, in chapter 14, he's going to talk about these gifts in their assembly, how they're to be exercised. And so they would meet in an assembly, and different people would have different gifts that might be exercised, might be prophecy, might be tongues, might be able to sing a song or to pray under the guidance of the Spirit. And so he would say, okay, now in that kind of assembly, here's the rule of order for those assemblies. So that's the three chapters. All right, chapter 12. I've divided it into two sections here on your lesson. You may divide it differently. That's fine. But this is a suggested way to look at chapter 12. In the first 11 verses, he points out that all spiritual gifts are from the same source, from one and the same Spirit. And the second part of the chapter, 12 through 31, these gifts are members of the same body and to be used for the body as a whole. We ask you on question one, highlight the words same and one in this chapter. When I went back and looked at this, that's not a very good way I wrote that, because you're going to highlight things that you shouldn't highlight. Again, when you're writing questions and you know what you want, you say, oh, that's clear as a bell. But the people who are picking it up fresh, they don't know what you're thinking, and so sometimes questions are misleading. I've suggested that instead of questions, I just give outlines, but some people don't want outlines, they want questions, so I write questions. But that's part of the casualty of having questions that sometimes are not clear. But as you go through this chapter, for example, if you marked all the words one, you may have marked in verse 7 each one. Didn't want to mark each one in verse 7. You may have marked to one is given in verse 8. Did not want to mark the word one there. And so forth. What are you looking for? We're looking for the word same in one where it indicates source. All from the same source. That's what we're looking for. And so let's go through and note this. Verse 4. He said there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now, your question number two, while we're at it, let's just look at it. What are these gifts called in verse 5? That's our next statement in this section here. In verse 5, there are varieties of ministries. What does ministry mean? What? Service. So the first thing he calls them is gifts. That looks to God as the giver. Second thing he calls them is ministries. That looks to their purpose, to your fellow man. They're to serve. There are varieties of effects. That looks at the gifts themselves. So the first word looks to God as the giver. The second word looks to your fellow man. They're to serve. The third word looks to their effects, what they actually did. There are varieties of effects. But in all three cases, whether you call them gifts or ministries or effects, they're all from the same source. They're from the same Spirit, same Lord, same God. And we know that when you talk about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, though they're three beings, they're in perfect unity in purpose and plan. And so he's pointing here to the fact, yeah, you've got tongues and you've got prophecy and you've got all this stuff, but there's one mind behind it all, one purpose behind it all. One law to govern it behind it all. Same source. And so if I take off on this direction with my tongues and you take off in that direction with your prophecy, we've got a problem. Because they're all from the same source. You get down to verse 8. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the, here we have it again, same Spirit. So whether your gift is wisdom or your gift is knowledge, it's from the same source. They have to be used harmoniously. Verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. You see, one and same are used synonymously as far as connotation. A unifying source for these gifts. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things. He mentioned all these things in verse 10. We've got this list of nine, in fact, beginning back up in verse 8. But all from one and the same Spirit. So to get over your little corner of the church building and use your tongues and not paying attention to anybody else in the building is out of harmony with the fact that that person over there with prophecy had his gift from the same Spirit. And so forth. Well, look right quick for while people are coming in. The last part of the chapter has to do with the one body. You see that in verse 12. The body is one. One body, verse 12. Verse 13, one body. One Spirit. Get down to verse 20, one body. And verse 25, same care for one another. He illustrates just like the hand is not for the hand. The hand's for the body. The eye is not for the eye. The eye is for the body. So you got all these different members, but there's one body, a common good, verse 7. All right, time's up. We'll pick up there. Question number 2. Well, we just did 2. We'll pick up at number 3.